The reasons why I believe in Jesus Christ, number two, the circumstances of his birth. And we've two basic study passages. They are Matthew 2 and Luke 1. Okay. There are two family histories, family trees, genealogies of Jesus given, one by Matthew, one by Luke. And Jews who study these kind of things and who place considerable dependence on them, Orthodox Jews do, have been known to be converted just through reading the family tree of Jesus. It's the kind of thing that you and I skip over and don't bother about because it's not too exciting to read a long list of names. But to those who are really interested and appreciate the importance of the family line from the point of view of prophecy, it can mean a great deal. The two family trees in Matthew and Luke are different, and some people have an awful problems with that. But it's very beautiful when you come to see it. There is a man called Jeconiah. I'll spell it for you. J-E-C-O-N-I-A-H. Jeconiah. Sometimes the name is shortened to Coniah. They leave off the first four letters. And you meet him, particularly in the prophecy of Jeremiah. He was one of the kings of Judah. And he came under a curse because of his disobedience to God. And the curse was this, that nobody from his line could occupy the throne. No descendant of Jeconiah could occupy the throne. Now, Matthew gives us Jesus' ancestry through his father, Joseph, and it goes back through Jeconiah. And he is descended from Jeconiah through his father, Joseph. Luke gives us his ancestry through his mother, Mary. And through Mary, he goes back to David, as of course he does through Jeconiah too. But Mary's line is another line back to David, but not through the cursed line of Jeconiah. If Jesus had been physically Joseph's son, he could never have been the Messiah because he would have been of the cursed line through Jeconiah. He has a physical claim to be the son of David through his mother, who is also of the royal family. But through his father, he has a legal claim. His father is descended from David through Jeconiah, and the line is cursed, but it's only physically cursed, it's not legally cursed. And he has a legal claim through his father to be the Messiah, and he has a physical claim through his mother, and he's descended on both sides from the house of David. And then all those involved in the birth of Jesus tell us the same story. We'll, for the sake of ease of looking into it, we'll look at Matthew first and then Luke. So please turn to Matthew and chapter 1 and verse 18. And I have a diagram which I cannot put on here for you that simply has Jesus in the middle, and then around it go the names of everybody who is involved in any way in his birth. And it will be helpful to you to make that diagram in your own notes and put the names in, and you'll see why as we progress. But you want Jesus in the middle and a space all the way around, put these other names. Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, He had in mind to divorce her quietly, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Out of that incident, you get, not spoken, but at least tacit, Joseph's verdict on who he thought that Jesus was. Put yourself in Joseph's place. He's engaged to be married. He finds out that the girl he's going to marry is pregnant, and they're not yet married, and he knows that he's not responsible for her pregnancy. If you're in Joseph's place, what do you assume? You assume that that girl has betrayed you already, you're not even married yet, right? So you decide you don't want to go through with that wedding. If she betrays you before you're even married, what's she going to do afterwards? So he doesn't want a wife like that. That leaves him two alternatives. One is that he will publicly announce Mary's pregnancy, Mary's faithlessness, and he will publicly call off the wedding. If he does that, Mary will suffer a great deal, but he himself will be vindicated, and everyone will know that he's clean. The other alternative, he's not going to marry her, is to privately call off the wedding, which will spare Mary unnecessary publicity and embarrassment, but it will mean that people will have a doubt about him. Why didn't he marry her when he got engaged to her? Because getting engaged was a public promise to get married one day. And if he calls off the wedding privately, he takes responsibility himself in the public eye for the non-event of the wedding. And being a righteous man, a clean living man, he does not want a wife like that, but being a sensitive man, he does not want to cause her an unnecessary embarrassment, so he takes the second line and he chooses to privately call off the wedding. That is entirely predictable with Joseph's character. That's the kind of thing you would expect him to do. But now he gets a private revelation from God, and Mary, so far as we can tell, has not said anything to Joseph. She has not tried to explain to him why she's pregnant or anything like that. And it's unlikely that he would give her the opportunity, and if he did, it's unlikely that Mary would want to take it. It sounds a bit unlikely after all. So Joseph is shown by God that Mary is expecting because of a miracle, and Joseph believes that and expresses his belief in going ahead with the wedding and marrying the girl, even though he knows she's pregnant and not by him. And Joseph is one of the people who you would expect to be somewhat informed about the parentage of his own son. You ought to allow Joseph some say in where he believes his son has come from. He's a relevant witness. So you take into your ideas Joseph's testimony as to where his son has come from. But it's made very clear, in fact, Matthew bends over backwards to tell us that Joseph is not his physical father. That she was expecting a child before they came together. Verse 25, he had no union with her until she gave birth to her son. Not even after they were married did they have any physical relationships, until after Jesus was born. The way it's written demands that they did have a normal physical relationship after he was born, but not until. Therefore, he was miraculously conceived, according to Matthew. Chapter 2 describes Herod. and the wise men. And if you can imagine it, Herod was a very fat man. And he had established himself. He was known as the Great. And he was king of Judah, king of the Jews. And it was not easy to be king of the Jews. To be king of the Jews, you had to do two things. One, you had to please the Jews. And they were religious people. And in order to please them, you had to please them in their religion. But also, to be king of the Jews, you had to please the Romans, because they held the real power and they had conquered the Jews. And they didn't let anybody stay in Paris. They didn't trust them. And Herod spoke one language with the Jews and another language with the Romans. He built two or three synagogues for the Jews. He also built a temple known as Herod's Temple. No use building one if they don't call it after you. And he did this to establish himself in the eyes of the Jews. And the Jews accepted him because he supported their religion, at least financially. But when he was with the Romans, it was quite different. Don't equate me with those simpletons. I don't believe all that junk they believe. I know where real power is held. And I understand politics. And I have to go along with them and pretend I believe it, but I don't. And he spoke one language with the religious bunch, a completely different language with the secular lot. And he stayed in power because he knew how to please both groups. And there are people who do that. Young people particularly, they speak one language when they're with Christians and they have another language when they're with the rest. Two completely different standards of behavior, and they can switch from one to the other as long as they don't get a mixed audience. And some of you have done that. And on Sunday and at home, you're a completely different person from the one you were in high school. And he played this game very successfully because he wanted to stay in control. He wanted to call himself king. And your life is like a little empire. And you can think of yourself, if you want to, as king or queen of that little empire. Everybody else whose life is touched by yours is part of the empire. And there are lots of people whose lives are affected by yours. Your family, they're affected by you. The people who share your dormitory here, they are. People you work with, people you play with. You have an effect on all of them. You even have an effect on the people who teach you. Did you know that? You should stand up here sometime and look. Occasionally it's encouraging. If you're desperately tired and you must go to sleep, go ahead. We don't mind you going to sleep. But paint some eyeballs on top of your eyelids and look as though you're interested, and then you get a better lesson, even though you won't know. The rest of the class will. You have an effect on people who teach you. You have an effect all the time, every day, on all the people that you meet, either for Christ or against him, either positive or negative. What kind of an effect do you think you have? So, Herod was king. And he was determined to stay king, and nobody was going to take away Herod's right to the throne. And he had murdered, at his personal orders, more than 3,000 people because they threatened to become too powerful for his liking, too influential. They included his own aunt and his own nephew. Herod had them killed. Anybody who began to get any kind of influence was found floating the wrong way up in the river outside the city. Herod was going to stay king at all costs. Now you find this big fat man in a huge dressing gown made of silk with green with orange lions on it. And he's up unusually early for Herod. It's 10 o'clock in the morning. He's up already. And he's got a headache because he's been drinking too much Coca-Cola the night before. And his hair's all over the place and the yellow stuff still in the corner of his eyes. When in comes a little messenger, bows 27 times and says, "Excuse me, Your Majesty." "Well, there are some scholars to see you." "I don't like scholars." "No, Your Majesty, we're aware of that. Only these scholars are talking about a new king." "What?" Cornflakes flew in all directions. I am king here. Yes, Your Majesty, we're all well aware of that, Your Majesty. That's why we thought you'd be interested in the scholars. Send them in. So these three scholars come in, we don't know how many, the scholars come in, and they introduce themselves, and they talk about the star that they've seen. And this star tells them about the birth of a king. It's in the direction of Judah, so they assume that it's the king of Judah, and naturally they've come to Jerusalem, the capital city, and to the palace. No, says Herod, I'm king here. But there is some kind of a legend or a myth or a fable that one day there will be a king born. Don't know much about it myself. I don't go in for these things, but my scholars can probably tell you. So he sends for them and he says, hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, Your Majesty, thought everybody knew that. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem, don't get the wrong one, there are two. Bethlehem Ephrata. See, Herod knew how to keep the religious people happy, building synagogues and things, but he had no real interest in God's purposes and plans. No interest in finding out about those. That's why he didn't know where the Messiah would be born. Everybody else knew except Herod. Do you really understand God's purposes for your life and His plans, what He intends to do with you? Do you know what God really wants? Are you even interested? So then Herod says to the scholars, if there really is a new king born, it's the one I was talking about, he'll be in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrata. So if he's there, that's where you'll find him. If you do find him, then come back and tell me exactly where he is. And then I too can go and worship him with a sword. Yes. Prosperous journey, gentlemen. And the scholars went off and they went to Bethlehem. When they got to Bethlehem, the star reappeared and led them exactly to where Jesus was. And they brought with them the usual sort of gifts that you bring to a baby, a bag of diapers, and a rubber duck, and no, that's not right, is it? Not quite. They brought gold, that is a gift for a king, of course. Incense, that is something you burn, and it's a sweet smelling smoke. It's a picture of a prayer going up to God. Myrrh, it's the chief ingredient of ointment that you use to embalm a dead body. And these wise men knew that this baby was a king, and he was their king, although he was in a different country, that he was their God, although he was only a little thing, and they could have bounced him on the floor and he'd have been dead. But this baby was their God. So they gave him incense. And they knew that although he was only just born, there was something very special about the way he would die, and they wanted to be involved in that too. So they gave him myrrh. And you now add to the record of Joseph, who says that he believes this child is the supernaturally conceived Son of God, the record of the wise men who believed that he was King, God, and Savior. And you add in there the star. Why was the star there? Well, not everybody can put stars in the sky. And it wasn't a satellite, it was a star. In fact, there's only really one person who can organize a new star when he wants one, and that's God Himself. So add in the record of God Himself. He is telling us by the presence of that star that this child is his. See, other people send little cards on them with the vital statistics about their babies when they're born and tell you when the baby shower is going to be. God put a star in the sky instead. It was his way of telling us. Then there are the wise men. The wise men do not go back and tell Herod. They go a different way. Herod, however, takes their story seriously and sends his soldiers, the temple guard, he sends them to the palace guard probably, he sends them to Bethlehem. They surround the city at night. The very first light of early dawn, they move in on every street. They go through every house and every room, and every boy, 2 years old or less, is taken out into the street and butchered. And the whole town is filled with the lamentations of the parents. And add the record of Herod. Herod takes this seriously, sufficiently so to take an enormous risk. He could have lost his kingdom and his life for doing that. Herod did not have the power of execution. Only the Romans had it. Okay, turning on to Luke. In Luke 1, Gabriel appears to a virgin whose name is Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." That's verse 28. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." So here's Mary, and she's probably 14. If you were 16 years old, female, and unmarried, you'd been overlooked in that society. You'd had it. You need to take desperate measures. Normally, girls are married by the age of 15, so Mary is not married yet, but she's engaged, 14 or thereabouts. 14-year-old girl at home, by herself, behaving herself, when suddenly there's an angel. Now, that's an unusual experience. I don't know how often it's happened to you. I do know how often it's happened to me, and that is not at all. But if you were 14 years old and it happened to you without any warning, you would probably be scared. Is that not true? Well, that was how Mary was anyway. She was terrified. And that's quite natural, quite understandable, quite predictable. You've got the supernatural, the angels appeared. You also have a very natural reaction to that. Now, this is the second person that Gabriel had appeared to. Earlier on in Luke 1, he's appeared to an old priest called Zechariah. And Zechariah was terrified, and the angel said, "Don't be afraid." Now, Mary is terrified, and so he says the same thing, "Don't be afraid." It's what you say to somebody when you've just scared them out of their tiny mind. See, and he's rehearsed it already with Zechariah, so he knows what to say with Mary. So he terrifies Zechariah, and he terrifies Mary. I think Gabriel must have got a complex about this stage because he never came back again. He didn't like people getting so frightened when they saw him. So this is his final appearance. But it's, you expect Mary's reaction, you expect then Gabriel's word, "Don't be afraid." It's quite natural. But then he goes on to tell her that she's going to conceive and give birth to a child. The child will be a son. You realize, of course, there are two possibilities when a lady is going to give birth. And to predict it before it's actually conceived is quite a trick. And you're given the name Jesus. He'll be great, called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Add then the record of Gabriel. Gabriel announces before his birth that he is the Son of the Most High. And Gabriel is the kind of witness you've got to take fairly seriously. He's impressive. Add in also the record of Mary, because this is Mary's story. And she told it to Luke. And remember that Luke is a doctor. And he's also a very careful historian. verse 3 of that chapter, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And this man is a doctor, he's scientific, he's intelligent, and he's carefully researched the story, and he's got this bit from Mary. So this is Mary's record. And you may go away with the idea that doctors in those days were pretty simple. They were not. Medicine was far advanced in Luke's day, much further than it was about 100 years ago. They lost sight of it later in the Dark Ages, but the Greeks were the ones who originated medicine. And doctors in this country, in Canada and in Britain, take the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates lived a long time before Jesus. So Mary throws in her record. Now, if you were an atheist and you were looking back into this, trying to prove that the gospel was nonsense, one of the people you would really want to talk to would be Mary. Because you would say, if anybody knows where Jesus came from, it's Mary. If his mother doesn't know, nobody knows. Well, if Mary is a relevant witness for the atheist, she's a relevant witness for the Christian. And this is Mary's record of where Jesus came from. She must have thought about one or two things when the angel said that. Here are one or two of the things she must have thought about. She didn't say it, but she might have said it. Excuse me, Gabriel. You see, I happen to be engaged to be married to a really nice guy called Joseph. Have you seen the ring, Gabriel? Everybody else has, so you might as well have a look. Do you know what it means to a girl to be engaged, Gabriel? It's exciting. You know, and the wedding dress has been ordered, and the invitations have gone out, and the cake has been ordered, and the music's all arranged, and the wedding is all set up, Gabriel, and I'm going to be married to Joseph. And all my hopes and dreams for my future are based on my relationship with Joseph. He's going to care for me and provide for me, and I'm going to be his wife. And that's my future. Now, Gabriel, if I say yes to this slightly unusual scheme of yours, and I say yes to bringing this child into the world, what is Joseph going to think? I can tell you precisely what he's going to think. He's going to think what anybody else would think. And once he thinks that, I can tell you exactly what he's going to do. He's not going to marry me. Joseph isn't that kind. And if Joseph doesn't marry me, then what happens to all my beautiful plans and dreams? Have you thought about that, Gabriel? Now, don't tell me that Mary didn't think about that. Mary must have thought about how this would affect her engagement and her future. And she must have reached that conclusion. Then there's another thing she might have thought about, and she might have said this. She didn't, but she might have. Gabriel, are you aware of the fact that I'm a Jewess? Are you? Because we Jews, we're really interesting people, you know. We have a long, colourful history. It goes back 2,000 years to Abraham. And some of it goes back written 1,500 years to Moses. And we've some fascinating customs. Here's one. When a girl who is not married is found to be pregnant, do you know what we do, Gabriel? We take her out of town and stone her to death. Hey? Isn't that fun? Now, I don't know what it is, Gabriel, about being stoned to death, but somehow or other, it has never been my burning ambition to die like that. You know, in fact, I really can't say that this scheme appeals to me at all. It could be that I'm allergic to stones, of course, but it might just be a result of my mother always saying to me, "Mary, don't get stoned." But for whatever reason, Gabriel, I really don't have this as high on my list of priorities as to what I would like to happen to me. Now, of course, it is possible, Gabriel, that they would not stone me to death because the Romans have taken over And they've said we're not allowed to do it anymore. We're not allowed to stone people. We're not allowed to kill people at all. They're real spoil sports. Of course, we do it sometimes anyway. You know, like as one day they will do it to Stephen. And as they tried to do it to Jesus. But even if I don't get stoned to death, Gabriel, my family will throw me out of the house. The people I respect most will never speak to me again. The only way I'll be able to survive is one of two ways, either begging or prostitution. Have you thought about the implications of what you're saying to me, Gabriel? They really don't appeal to me. Don't you think Mary thought that through? She wasn't stupid. There was a third thing, and she did express this one, and she said, "How?" See, her relatives were Apaches, and that's how the Apaches talk. How? In other words, this class will wake up one of these days. I really think it might. In other words, I, as an intelligent girl, understand exactly where babies come from. I also know that I've never done that, and I therefore do not understand how I can give birth to a child. Are you telling me I'm supposed to do something about this that I would not normally be supposed to do? How? What are the mechanics of this? How can the child be born without my having a relationship with a man, which I've never had? And she's at pains to spell that out to the angel. And so the angel says, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to be miraculous. In other words, says the angel, you don't really need to understand how. All that God requires of you is your willingness. Your understanding is not necessary. Your cooperation is your willingness. And Mary says, well, that's great, because he knows and I know there's no problem. I'm his slave girl. I do everything he wants me to do. I always have, I always will. If that's what he wants to do, he's got my body. It's a living sacrifice. He can do a miracle in it and make me pregnant. That's fine. Consequences is a responsibility, not mine. If he's going to do it, he's got to take care of it. And Mary's fairly remarkable. We'll come back to her in a little while. But don't ignore Mary's testimony. Now, in Luke 2, Jesus is born. There's a census which involves their going to Bethlehem. They would not normally have gone to Bethlehem at that time, especially with the birth imminent. They would not want to make a journey. Journeys were uncomfortable. There was no air conditioning. The donkey they rode on was not air conditioned. So it was an uncomfortable journey for a lady in that condition. But they had to go because it was a Roman requirement. And therefore, Jesus was born where the Bible said he was to be born, in Bethlehem, and not in Nazareth, where he would have been born. Then the angels appear to the shepherds, verses 8 and following. And all the angels speak to the shepherds, verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And that is the testimony of the angels. Put that in. The angels ought to know. They don't appear all the time, but they seem to be excited about this. The shepherds took it seriously because they left their flocks at night, not normal behavior for shepherds, and they went to see a baby. And men aren't usually all that excited about babies unless they're related to them. Women get excited about babies. Men on the whole don't. But they get excited about this one, verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So add now the record of the shepherds. The shepherds publicly were praising God and celebrating the birth of this baby to a poor couple in a stable. But the shepherds really believed that he was their God. Now, there's something we ought to add here, and that is, if you're ever working with Jews or Muslims, it is very hard to get them to accept that Jesus is in any sense divine. See, if you call him God or the Son of God, they will say it's blasphemy. They will accept him as a prophet, as a great teacher, as a good man, but they will say this: there is only one God. And Jesus is not God, the Father is God, because he prayed to the Father, so he acknowledged the Father is God. If the Father is God, Jesus isn't God, because there's only one. And God isn't married, so he doesn't have a son, and say that he's the Son of God is blasphemy. And for the Jew, it's very difficult for a Jew to accept that Jesus is the Son of God. But these shepherds were Jews. And Mary is a Jewess. And Joseph is a Jew. And the other people we're about to look at, they're all Jews. But they all came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. And it's not the kind of conclusion you'd expect them to come to, because for a Jew it's a very difficult conclusion to arrive at. But they were forced into it by revelation from God himself. And it always, in fact, takes a revelation for us to know who Jesus is. Verse 21 and following, you've got an old guy called Simeon. Simeon is a priest. He's a godly man. He is a man who is influenced by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah. See? So Simeon is an old man. He's ready to die. God has said, you won't die till you see the Messiah. God did not tell him in what form he would see the Messiah. And most people expected the Messiah to be some great military figure riding into town on a big white horse to lead the Jews in revolt against the Romans and to throw off the yoke of Rome from over them. And presumably Simeon expected something like that. Every day of his life, people came to the temple with a baby to dedicate the baby. Every Jewish baby had to be dedicated, particularly the firstborn son. Wealthy people brought a lamb, poor people brought doves or pigeons. Jesus' parents were poor, so they brought the poor offering, pigeons. Nothing impressive about the parents, just two ordinary people from the country, can't afford much, poor offering, baby. But something clicked inside Simeon's heart, and when he looked at that baby, he knew that that baby was the Messiah. And he says, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. In other words, he looks at Jesus and he says, wow, that's him. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I'm ready to go. Let me go. And Simeon adds his record, his testimony to the identity of Jesus. Put that in your little circle there. Simeon, he's a good man. He's a priest. He's an old man. He's known to be a godly man. And his record is important, and he puts it, makes it public. Just at that time, an old lady called Anna comes in, verse 36. A prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow, the NIV says, until she was 84, probably should be, and most other versions have, she was a widow 84 years. And that would accord with a statement that she was very old. So she was a widow 84 years, she was married for 7 years, that's 91. If she was 15 when she was married, she's 106. She's very old. Now it says, then verse 37, she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. She never left the temple, probably hadn't the energy to get very far. No, that's not the reason. She worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. That tells you what kind of a person she was. An extremely godly, sincere, committed old lady. And when you get to 106, you don't jump to extravagant conclusions. In fact, you don't jump at all. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So now you add in the testimony of Anna. Again, the kind of person you've got to take seriously. She's no liar, Anna. She's a righteous, godly woman. She was still young when her husband died, about 21. She's not married again, but she's behaved herself. 84 years. So you've got all these people all saying the same thing. Gabriel and the other angels, the shepherds, his dad Joseph, his mother Mary, the wise men, and Herod, and the shepherds, Anna and Simeon. And God with a star in the sky, the Father, all of us telling us the same thing. This baby is no ordinary baby. This baby is your God. This baby is the Messiah. Having said that, you've got a choice, and your choice is you can either be like Herod, or you can be like Mary. See? Herod's choice was this. He knows that Jesus is born to be king, but Herod wants to stay in control himself, so he sees Jesus as a threat, and he will not let Jesus take over his throne. Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Who really rules in your life, you or Jesus? Who is really the one in control? Is it you or is it Jesus? Because Jesus was born to be king in Herod's kingdom. And he was born to be king in your kingdom. That's why he came. To be king. Seek ye first the... what?
Kingdom.
It's not a club. In a club you can debate the rules. You can modify them. You can adjust them to seek yourself. Suit yourself. In a kingdom, you do what the king says. And if you're part of the kingdom, you've got to submit to the king. If you're not prepared to submit to the king, whatever else you believe about yourself, you're not in the kingdom. And if somebody told you you could be a Christian without submitting to Jesus Christ, they did you a serious disservice. You cannot. If you want to be part of the kingdom, you must submit to the king. Otherwise, no deal. And if they told you you could accept a free gift and not change your lifestyle and be saved and go to heaven, they lied to you. And I'm sorry they did. And it's not your fault. It's not my fault. But they did you a disservice, but you ought to know the truth. Unless you submit to the king, you're not in the kingdom. And Herod didn't want to surrender his throne to Jesus. He would rather kill Jesus. And Herod stayed king for a few more years till he died, according to history, of cancer of the stomach and went to hell. And you have that choice. You don't have to accept Jesus. You can take the other choice if you want. God gives you a choice. And he remained on the throne. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Herod was a good king? Who would have made a better king, Jesus or Herod? Remember what happened in Bethlehem. Who would make a better king, you or Jesus? Who would make a better job of running the show of your life? Of having that influence on all those other lives? You or Jesus? Who would do it better? Something else to think about. While Herod stayed on the throne, wore his crown, called himself the Great, he was only a puppet king. He had no real authority. He liked to pretend he was king, but he could only stay king as long as he gave the other power no trouble. He had to please the Romans. And you can sit on the throne and call yourself king if you like, but you only rule by permission of the devil, because he's the prince of this world. And you only stay on the throne as long as you give him no trouble. And you can call yourself king, but you'll find in all kinds of areas you're not really in control. And you'd love to break that habit, but you can't. And you'd like to bring in this new habit, but you can't. And you'd like to be a different person, but you can't change yourself. You can call yourself king and pretend that you rule, but you only do so by permission of the devil. On the other hand, you could be like Mary. How was Mary? Mary was chosen to bring Jesus Christ into the world, and so are you.